We're glad this morning to have Pastor Sean Merrithew with us. Sean is a native of Orlando, Florida, and he serves as the preaching pastor at Morning View Baptist in Montgomery, and he has been there for over a decade. Both of these dear brothers have been shepherding their churches for over a decade, and we are thankful for that faithfulness. One of the things that is quite remarkable to me when you read about these particular Baptists in their early days is so many of them stayed and pastored their churches for decades, and you can see the commitment they had to their flocks. Brother Sean is going to be teaching this morning on the glories of definite atonement, and at this time we're going to ask him to come and bring the word. Amen.
Well, it is an incredible blessing to be here with you all, and I must say I thoroughly enjoyed last night when I was blessed to be able to sit and enjoy and receive the word from my brothers. And so I'm blessed to be with you all, and it's certainly a great warmth of fellowship that you all have here. I'm very thankful just for how you all have opened your hearts and your lives here at the church to us and welcomed us so well. Let me go ahead and lead us in an opening prayer. Father God, we tremble before you. For when we consider, Lord, the weight of Scripture and the glory that is given to you and assigned to your name, when we weigh and consider, Father God, that you are in the heavens and you do whatever you please, it is then that we understand, Lord, that you are the only being in existence who has a truly free will. Ours is bound in sin and self. And were it not for your grace, Lord, hell would be our destination. Give us understanding into your truth, Lord. Be glorified in your people. And may the word, rightly divided and understood, drive us. Drive us, Lord, to live like Christ, seeking and telling and praying and pleading that men and women everywhere may come to Lord Jesus and be saved. By your grace, Lord, and for your glory, in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.
Amen.
Please take your Bibles and turn with me to John 17. Now, as you're turning there, I don't know if you're familiar with the name Burke Parsons. Burke Parsons is R.C. Sproul's associate pastor. With R.C. Sproul's passing in the glory, he has now taken over leadership of St. Andrew's Church down there. But a few years ago, I love this quote from Burke Parsons. He said, you know, biblical theology or biblical soteriology, a biblical doctrine of salvation, can be stated in a nutshell with four phrases. He said, God saves us by himself, from himself, to himself, for himself. That is biblical soteriology in a nutshell. It's all about what God has done. And that is most certainly true when we come to the doctrine of the atonement. And I've taken us to start in John 17 this morning because, honestly, as I've studied the Word of God, I believe Jesus teaches on the nature of the atonement better and more than anyone else in Scripture. Okay? So obviously he should. This is his work. And so I got to tell you ahead of time, I do not have 10 points to compare with what David did last night. We're going to look at 23 different biblical texts. But I don't have 10 points, all right? And we're going to focus on some of those texts more than others. I do have some points of application that will come at the end. And you know, if y'all are note takers like I am, you know, this is mine from Jake and David last night. You'll want to write down these texts because these are great things to dwell on, brothers and sisters. So let's go ahead and start right here at the beginning of John 17. As you know, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus offered on the evening just before he would be betrayed into the hands of the religious leaders and handed over for crucifixion the next morning. Jesus spoke these things And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. You know, these words of Jesus reflect the fact that in eternity past, a divine promise was made by the Father to the Son. As a tangible expression of his infinite love for his Son, God the Father promised his Son Jesus a love gift, a bride, a company of redeemed men and women who would honor and glorify and serve him for all eternity. And the church is that bride of Christ. And over again, we know in the Gospels, we see this marital dynamic present. And it's really what's underlying these first couple of verses of his high priestly prayer in John 17. As the bride appointed by God in eternity past, the church, the people of God, we compose a divine endowment from the Father to the Son. If you want to think of it this way, salvation through Jesus Christ is not a divine expression of the eternal significance of man. So many people make it that. They want to make it that, you know, kind of like man is the center of the universe and we mean so much to God that God would just do anything and everything to save us for himself. But we have to remember it's not about us. We are loved because love first existed in perfection between the members of the Trinity. And we, the church, the people of God, we are the divine love gift. For example, you know, we just had Valentine's Day. Let's say that you go out and you decide, you know, this is now maybe your 25th Valentine's Day together as husband and wife. And you decide to go out and buy a diamond ring for your wife. You are not expressing to your wife your love for the ring. You are not, in giving that gift of the ring to your wife, you're not exalting the worth of the ring at the expense of your wife. No. You are expressing your undying love for your wife through the gift of the ring. The ring is great. The ring is wonderful. Some of the wives are thinking right now, yeah, it would be wonderful. But ultimately, it's not about the ring, it's about her. So when Christ acknowledges here in verse 2 of John 17 that he's been given authority over all mankind, we understand that it is a God-given authority to claim and redeem his bride. It's the authority to grant eternal life to his people, the people that he's speaking of here in verse 2. And so Christ's words necessarily bring us back to the subject of election and to the extent of the atonement. And this is where we talk about the doctrine of the definite atonement. If you go back to the 5 points of Calvinism, it's labeled according to the limited atonement. But as we're going to see later in this address, Calvinists are actually the ones who don't limit the atonement. Arminians are. So this is really a definite atonement. Plainly, Jesus has authority over all mankind, but he has come to give eternal life to that specific group. All whom God the Father has given him. And God has designated who will compose that love gift. And again, so to keep following that analogy of a wedding service, when you have a wedding, you have an invitation list. The reality which Christ is referring to here is the fact that the invitation for the marriage feast of the Lamb was set in eternity past. Revelation 13:8 and 17:8. Are two verses there that says the names of God's children were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. So Christ was granted all authority by the Father specifically so that he might come to earth and redeem his bride from among the fallen. Like Hosea redeeming his harlot wife Gomer from the slave market, Christ would purchase with his own blood the love gift of his Father, you and I, the church, as a testimony to his grace and his glory for all eternity. Now, I told you we're going to look at a lot of Bible texts, okay? So now turn with me to Matthew 20. Now turn with me to Matthew 20. Matthew Matthew 20, this is again in Matthew's gospel. We're leading up to the time in Jerusalem that will ultimately culminate in the betrayal and the arrest and the crucifixion of Christ. Look there with me at Matthew 20, verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised." And so Jesus is already speaking here in the context of what he is about to suffer on the cross of Calvary. Go down a few verses to verse 26. I'll pick up with the end of verse 26. "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." You know, he's speaking to the disciples here about their attitude toward one another. In verse 27, "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." For many. On the cross, Jesus rendered unto us the greatest act of service in all of history. He fulfilled all righteousness. He bore God's wrath as our substitute. And by dying and rising from the grave, he conquered death for everyone who would believe in him. He gave his life as a ransom. Ransom here translates a Greek term that means redemption price. And the idea here is that of an exchange. God requires justice. He requires of us payment for our sins. As we heard last night, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And make no mistake, brothers and sisters, every single sin that has ever been committed will be punished by a holy God. Not a single one will escape his wrath. It's just a question of whether that wrath will fall on the person in eternal hell, or whether the wrath will have fallen on Jesus for the one who believes. But every sin will be punished. Christ, as the substitute, paid the price that resulted in his people's freedom. His sacrificial death results in the release of our forfeited lives. But again, you notice here we have this reference to the many. He gave his life as a ransom for many. Where does this language come from? Well, as Christ so often does, he's making reference to things that have been taught throughout Scripture regarding him. This takes us back to the book of Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is probably the most clear, most cogent text. There are numerous references to the Messiah, to different things he would accomplish and come about. But Isaiah is such a critical passage regarding the ministry of Christ and his atonement for sin. And so look with me at Isaiah 53. And actually, if you back up, we have at the end of chapter 52, Isaiah already there at verse 13 begins discussing the suffering servant. But let me go ahead and start reading at chapter 53, verse 1. And follow along with me. I'm going to make some comments along the way. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." And so contrary to what... to the approach that so many churches use today, Christ did not come in a lot of glitter and glam. He came in humility. Amen. There was nothing about a simple appearance or anything else that would cause men to be drawn to him or look to him. In fact, he was despised among men. Look at verse 4. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Over and over again, we see that what Jesus did, he did for the people of God. And that comes back to how we rightly interpret Scripture. From Genesis 1:1 all the way to the maps, the Bible is a story about God's redemption of his people. It's one unified story. And there's one people of God that Jesus came to save. Pick up with me at verse 7 there. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people? Once again there, the Lord affirming that what Christ did, he did for his people to whom the stroke was due. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. There's the phrase that Jesus was quoting of himself back in Matthew 20. He would give his life as a justification for many. Verse 12, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So from beginning to end, probably the most seminal Old Testament text on the nature of the substitutionary atonement speaks decidedly in inclusive terms of the people of God. If Christ's sacrifice was equally and at the same level for every person who ever lived as what is the universal atonement position, why doesn't Scripture say that as clearly? And I know you're thinking there's some texts out there. We're going to get to those. Okay? I'm not going to leave those stones unturned. But over and over and over again, we see the clarity of exactly what Christ came to accomplish. He knew who he was dying for when he died. Even if we look at this in the context of Isaiah, you know, and this is what, again, those on the other side of this issue, they want to say, you know, listen, this was written into a Jewish context. It was written in terms that the Jews would understand as the covenant people of God, but it really applies beyond the Jewish nation. I'm sorry, that is such a horrible hermeneutic, a horrible way to interpret Scripture when we have a consistent witness through the entirety of Scripture, as I'm hoping to show you through this message this morning. Even though God did send Isaiah to the people of Israel, even though God was promising an impending judgment upon them for their sin, he promised his people the Messiah that would bring redemption for the ransomed people of God. And these people whom God would ransom would ultimately be brought into a world where sin and suffering would be nothing but a memory. And this would all be accomplished by Christ. Jesus would make atonement for his people, for everyone the Father gave him, everyone who would be moved by divine grace to believe. In other words, Jesus did not die for those who do not believe. And again, some people believe that that statement that I just made to you is heresy. But when we come to these theological concepts, we must come humbly, we must come teachably, and we must come to it with God and His purpose at the center, not man at the center, driving our interpretation. We must let Scripture speak for itself and stand by itself, even when it offends our human sensibilities. The scope of the atonement is defined by God's grace in electing or predestining people to salvation. And this is what Pastor David spoke so well on last night from Ephesians 1. Again, verses 4 and 5. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul writes, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." From the beginning, God has established who would be chosen for salvation. 2 Timothy 2:10, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." And then even Acts 13:48. "And when the Gentiles heard this," when they heard the gospel, when they heard Paul say that the Jews were rejecting him and he was going to turn and take the gospel to the Gentiles, "when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." God's appointment preceded and really instigated their belief. Let's go to another key passage back in the New Testament now. Turn with me from Isaiah 53 to Romans 8. You had to know I was going to get to Romans 8 and 9, right? Romans 8. Begin reading there with me at verse 29. Excuse me, 28. Verse 28. Romans 8, 28. We can't leave 28 out. It's one of the greatest verses in the letter. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Here again, we see God's divine mercy. God determined beforehand who would be saved. These were the ones He set His affections upon, whom He foreknew. Again, as Pastor David said so well last night, it's not that God looks down through the portals of time and sees who would believe Him. The idea of foreknowledge is not just to know beforehand. In the rich biblical context in history, it literally means God beforehand sets His affections upon whom He chooses. And once God determined to know these persons as His own, He predestined them to salvation. And everyone who is predestined is called. And everyone who is called is justified. And finally, everyone who's justified is glorified. You know, when I first came to my church in Montgomery, my church before I got there, really they really split over some of these very issues. And I was they had cleared, and you know, the dust had all settled before I came there as pastor. But when I was a new pastor in the church, one of the ladies who had left the church joined another church. He called me back, and she wanted to talk about, you know, these doctrines. And she was decidedly against them. And I just tried to be as gentle and as loving as I could. And I took her to this text in Romans 8. Because she said to me, "Well, I just believe everyone's predestined. And then we have the choice of whether or not to accept God's predestination." And I took her exactly to this text, and I said, "Look, God says whoever He's predestined is called and then justified and then is glorified. And so if you believe everyone is predestined, then you are a universalist. You believe everyone is going to heaven because everyone who's predestined is ultimately glorified in heaven with the Lord." She hung up the phone on me. See, brothers and sisters, this is not referring to a possible or a potential salvation. God's not saying, I did this, and boy, I really hope people will respond to what I did. This is referring to an actual and a definite salvation accomplished through the definite atonement of our Lord Jesus. And you look down at verses 32 and 33. Look at verses 32 and 33. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. There it is. There it is, Pastor Sean. It says all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? This is what's interesting. Look at verse 33. Verse 33 helps us understand who the all are. The elect. The all are God's elect. There's no way around that in the context, in the hermeneutic. Turn to the next chapter in your Bible, Romans 9. Romans 9. Let's look at verses 14 through 24. Beginning at verse 14. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. You know, those, again, who are opposed to the doctrines of grace, they literally want to take these middle chapters of Romans and they want to say, Paul, stop speaking about salvation. In Romans 7, Paul's not talking about the personal struggle with sin. He's not talking about himself. And when you get to Romans 8, 9, and 10, and 11, they want to say that this is God's purpose, electing purpose to service for the nation of Israel. I've read their arguments over and over again. I still don't see how they find a basis for this. Paul is dealing with the doctrine of salvation. Romans 8 and 9 up to this point has informed us and answered so many questions regarding God's purpose and predestination. Paul has told us what election is. It is God's choice to save certain individuals from the penalty of hell by uniting them with his Son and bringing them into eternal glory. Paul has also told us how God elects. He chooses purely as a matter of his own sovereign will. That's what's right here in Romans 9. Without any consideration of the will or the works of man. God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Yeah. By implication, we also know the question to when God chooses his people from the foundation of the world. As I noted from the book of Revelation, it refers there to persons whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. And as it says in Romans 9:21, look at Romans 9:21. God is the potter, and we are the clay. The potter forms his vessels for himself, not for his vessels. The potter forms his vessels for himself, not for his vessels. And you know what that means? God retains the absolute right to do with us what he will. And we're never in a place to accuse him of sin for doing so. Verse 21 represents all of mankind as originally lying in one single lump or mass. And we understand this to mean originally there's no difference between us at all. We are all lost in sin, and we justly deserve condemnation in hell. It is the hand of the potter, the hand of God, that makes the difference. From that same lump, he forms vessels that he knows he will use for honorable use, just as he also forms vessels that he will use for dishonorable use. And I do want to be clear, that is the Greek. Some of your translations of the Bible say honorable use and then common use. The actual Greek term there for honorable use is time, and for dishonorable use or common use, it's atime, just the void of the first Greek term. So it's honorable and dishonorable. They've actually weakened the translation when they use the word common. It even gives us an example here in the text. For example, God made Moses to be a vessel for honorable use. Moses was a sinner. But through Moses, God displayed his holiness and his mercy. Through Moses, God delivered his people out of their slavery in a way that magnified his name in all the earth. You remember, even years later, decades later, when the people of Israel got into the promised land and they were about to go against Jericho, even decades later, people were still trembling because they remember what God had done in Egypt. God also made Pharaoh to be a vessel for dishonorable use. Through the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, God revealed his wrath and power and judgment to the nations. And so again and again in this chapter, Paul sets forth the truth that God has the sovereign right to do with men as he wills, and in all he does, he acts first for his own glory. For his own glory, he forms vessels for honorable use, just as well as he forms vessels for dishonorable use. And this is where you get into the question of double predestination. And I have to tell you, this is just so poorly understood and poorly stated. Because this is how people picture it. I want you all to imagine a crook of a roof. You know, we have a roof line above us right now. I want you to imagine a crook of a roof. And this is how people, when you start talking about the doctrine of election, predestination, this is how they imagine it. It's kind of like God has taken every person in humanity, whoever will exist, and he's lined them up on the crook of the roof, right? And over here's the hell box. And over here's the heaven box. And they imagine that God just kind of goes along going, hell, heaven, hell, heaven, hell, heaven, hell, heaven. You know, here's the problem with that perspective. It puts humanity in a beginning place of neutrality. And that's not the case. This is how we understand it, brothers and sisters. Remove the crook of the roof, and you just got the hell box and the heaven box. Everyone is in the hell box. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, by nature, are children of wrath. God, in his mercy, determined in eternity past to reach into the hell box to save a number, a predetermined number of men and women for himself, and by his grace and for his glory to transfer them to the heaven box. That's how we understand this. We are in the hell box, and God chooses for his own glory to save some. And listen, his choice of who to save is completely a matter of his own sovereign will, apart from any consideration of the will or the works of the person. And his choice not to save is also completely a matter of his own sovereign will, apart from any consideration of the will of works or will or works of the person. And I know that sounds harsh, because by not choosing those persons are prepared for destruction. The Greek term for prepared there means to render complete or to make perfect. This is what Paul described in Romans 1:24 and 1:28. God gives these non-elect sinners over to their depraved minds and all the unrighteousness they desire in order to render them complete for eternal destruction. And I know some of you are thinking me right now, what about that verse that says God desires that all men be saved? Let me ask you a question. If God is an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God, which we all agree is, right? We all agree with that? God is an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God who can do anything he wants. If God can do anything he wants, and we take that verse that you're thinking of in your mind, that God desires that all men be saved, why aren't all men saved then? If God can do anything he wants, why aren't all men saved? And this is where we get into a discussion of two wills and God. And those on the Arminian Pelagian side, they're like, say, oh, you Calvinists, you come up with that. There's no such thing as two wills and God. They have to believe it too. Because if God desires that all men be saved and all men are not saved, there has to be something that God desires more than the salvation of all men. The Arminian, the Pelagian, on the other side, they say God must value free will more than he values his own desire that all be saved. So God voluntarily limits his own desires out of respect and deference to the willful choices of sinful creatures. Or, and this is the biblical position, because that's not. Or, God desires his own glory more than he desires the salvation of every single human being. And God is glorified as there is a portion of humanity in heaven praising him through the Son for all eternity. And God is glorified as there is a portion of humanity suffering in hell bearing witness to his justice. I know this is hard, but this is exactly what Scripture is teaching us. By God's grace, he saves the vessels of mercy mentioned here in verse 23. To us, he makes known the riches of his glory. Through our union with Christ, we have been brought into intimate relationship with the Holy One. His Holy Spirit has illumined our minds and our hearts so that we may behold and revel in the glory of his person and the grace which he has lavished upon us. Thus, we have been prepared beforehand for glory. Again, the Greek term here for prepared beforehand means to ordain before or to make fit or ready in advance. God ordained the salvation of those whom he foreknew, and in doing so, he made us ready in advance for the glory that will be ours in his presence for all eternity. Now, these truths here raise a very critical question. If I take the universal atonement position that Christ died equally for everybody, every single human being, here's the question. Why then would God the Father send God the Son, his precious Son, to die for what he, God, calls here vessels of wrath that he has already prepared beforehand for destruction? And the answer to that is he wouldn't. This leads us full circle back to the words of Christ himself. We began in this message by quoting Jesus from John 17. Now let's go quote Jesus some more. John 10. Take your Bibles and turn with me to John 10. We talk about the extent of the atonement, who Christ died for. Let's just go straight to the words of Jesus himself. Again, there are those who say, you know, there's no evidence in Scripture that Jesus died just for a definite group of people. I don't see how they haven't cut John 10 out of their Bible. John 10, look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. As it says in Ephesians 5, Jesus died for his bride, the church. One people of God redeemed by a definite atonement offered by Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Drop down a little. Look at John 10, verse 24. Pick up with me there. Obviously, there were people around Jesus in his day who had trouble with this doctrine too. The Jews then gathered around him and they were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You see that? These men wouldn't believe, they couldn't believe, because in his blood sacrifice on the cross, Jesus purchased everything necessary to bring his elect to glory, including the graces of repentance and faith, which are gifts that he secured for us. This is why Jesus also said back in John 6:37-40, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." There it again is a reference to those that God the Father has given God the Son to redeem with his blood sacrifice. John 6:65, that's why Jesus said, "For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Charles Spurgeon put this so well as he reflected on John 6. Charles Spurgeon said, "Through Christ's death, we not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. Because Jesus' atonement, his securing us in salvation, is that definite." So, for those of you that are taking notes and you like points and numbers, here it is. All right? Based on all this biblical evidence, let me just help us understand that there are at least five major theological problems with the universal atonement, with the idea that Christ died for everyone equally in the same way. Okay? Five major problems with that idea. First of all, I hope I've made it clear to you, it's just not biblical. I've shown you through numerous texts, and there are even more, that Christ died for a definite group of people to secure their eternal salvation. Now you ask me the question, and I told you I'd get to this. But Pastor Sean, what about the many texts that we have in the Bible that seem to say that Christ died for everyone? And I want to admit, there are texts that seem to say that. But here's the problem from the get-go that so many people have in interpreting this. There are these texts that seem to limit it, that use words like many, and Jesus died only for his bride, and only for the sheep, and these kind of things. And then there are texts where it seems to say Jesus died for all. And what those on the other side of the equation do is they say, "Well, I know there's those texts over here, but there's all these texts over here that say all, so we're going to ignore all those biblical texts, and we're going to go with these ones that agree with my point of view." And we can't do that. We are not allowed to put Scripture against itself. Because Scripture has one author, the Spirit of God. And we have the obligation, if we are going to interpret Scripture rightly, we have to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. We don't get the privilege of ignoring one part of it over another just because it fits with our human sensibilities. And so how do we reconcile it? And this is where those on the reform side have actually made the attempt to have a right hermeneutic. How do we reconcile? How do we understand all that the Bible says? Well, first of all, we must understand that often when Scripture makes reference to the world and makes many other references to all when it comes to the death of Christ, we have to, if we're going to reconcile it, we have to understand that it's referring to all men without distinction, not all men without exception. In other words, Jesus died to save for himself people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, as it says in the book of Revelation. It's not all men without exception. It's all men without distinction, whether Jew or Greek or Scythian or barbarian. They're people from all different places in the world, all different cultures, all different backgrounds that have been purchased by the Lamb. But what about verses like John 3:16? We even have a conference of Southern Baptists. They've developed, John 3:16 ministry. Because obviously John 3:16 disproves, because Calvinists obviously don't believe that God loved the world. That's so bogus. I'm sorry. We affirm every single word of John 3:16. In fact, I rarely preach a sermon. I'm a 1689 confessional Baptist, and I cite John 3:16 just about every Sunday. Because it's the gospel in a nutshell. God does so love the world. He does. And whoever believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. The only difference is I believe it's important to reconcile Scripture with Scripture so I know that the whosoever wills are the elect. It's that simple. The whosoever wills are the elect of God. God does love the whole world. And you know, you say, well, wait a second, Pastor Sean, how can God love the whole world when he's already determined that a large portion of the world, of the population of the world, is not going to be saved? God is not a monster. I sometimes I have to determine to punish my child. That doesn't mean I don't love them. That doesn't mean I'm not grieved over their disobedience and the fact that they will have to suffer my wrath. What about 1 Timothy 2:6? It says Jesus is a ransom for all. Again, all men without distinction, not all men without exception. Or how about Hebrews 2:9, where it says that Jesus Christ tastes death for everyone. Again, all men without distinction, not all men without exception. Or how about this one? This is a favorite one. 1 John 2:2, and I'm going to read this one to you verbatim. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Boom, you bunch of Calvinist liars. There it is. Again, we've got to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let John interpret John. Turn with me to John 11. John 11. I'm going to quote an unbeliever to you. I'm going to quote a hostile unbeliever to you to prove how we interpret 1 John 2:2. John 11, you there? Look at verse 49. John 11, verse 49. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And look at verse 52. And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. How do we understand 1 John 2:2? When he says, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. You got to remember that John wrote predominantly to Jewish audiences. And he's reflecting exactly what John said. What he earlier wrote in the Gospel of John regarding the words of Caiaphas. It's not just for the nation of Israel only. And really just the remnant, the saved, those ordained to salvation in the nation of Israel. But also that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is reflected in Revelation 5:9. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you." They're singing this to Jesus. "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So there we have the Apostle John in other contexts clarifying exactly what he means. Christ has not purchased all men, but from among men without distinction between cultures and races and tongues and tribes, he has purchased for himself his people. The people entrusted to him, given to him as a love gift from his Father. And so, five major theological problems. Number one, just finished discussing it. That opinion is just not biblical. Universal atonement is just not biblical. Secondly, if Christ died for the sins of every single person, then every single person would be in heaven. But again, then if you believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of every single person without exception, you end up with the universalist position. And so I ask my Arminian, my Pelagian brethren, How can people be burning in hell if Jesus died for their sins? And their response to me is this: well, because they didn't believe in Christ. They didn't accept what Jesus did for them. But listen to me. In Mark 16:14, in Romans 11:20, in Hebrews 3:19, it says that unbelief is a sin. If Christ died for all of the sins of all men, then he also died for the sin of unbelief. So once again, I ask you, why aren't all men and women in heaven? Because if he died for all the sins of all men, then he died for the sin of unbelief. And that's why guys like Clark Pinnock, I don't know if you know his name, he's the poster child for following the logical nature of his position. He ended up at a universalist position because he saw that it was inescapable if he truly believed in universal atonement. Third, the third problem with the universal atonement position is that Scripture speaks of the salvation of men in definite terms, not in possible terms. Remember what Jesus said in John 10. He said, "My sheep will hear my voice. They will believe. They will become one flock with one shepherd." Jesus does not say, "I died on the cross, and if they decide to accept what I've done, then they'll be saved." No. No. Salvation is spoken of in definite terms, not possible terms. Listen to the words of Matthew 1:21. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to Joseph, and he says, "She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Not, "He will save those who make the decision to trust in him from their sins." That's not what it says. He will save his people from their sins. Acts 18, verses 9 through 10. "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.'" And God's not telling Paul, "Listen, I have other apostles and others here. Many people are going to help you." No, there were no other apostles in the city. And there were only a handful of people who had already believed in him by the time God's saying this. God's referring to the fact that there are other elect people there that he is going to bring to salvation through the ministry of Paul. Again, our opponents argue that Christ's death has opened the door for reconciliation with God, but not actually brought anyone to reconciliation with God. Man has bears the weight of the decision in that. They believe that Christ's death made salvation possible for all, but it has not guaranteed the salvation of anyone. Stop and think about that. They believe that Christ's death has made salvation possible for all people, but not guaranteed the actual salvation of anyone. And they want to call us the heretics? Fourth reason the position of the universal atonement is wrong is, let me just ask this question. We believe God is sovereign, right? All powerful, all knowing, all present. Consider the whole weight of Scripture, the whole story of the Bible, Genesis to the maps. Is anything ever wasted or for naught in the economy of God? Is it? I mean, we read Romans 8:28. I want to make sure we got that in, right? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. You know what that means? That means not even our sin is wasted by God and his sovereignty. Our sin grieves God. But God ordained the most evil act in human history for his glory, the crucifixion of his son. Nothing is ever for naught in the economy of God. Yet those who espouse a universal atonement, they contend that whatever portion of Christ's sacrifice that was given for someone who dies in unbelief, they say that portion of Christ's sacrifice, if this person chooses to refuse the gospel, refuse the grace of Christ, and they die in unbelief and go to hell, whatever portion of Christ's sacrifice that was allotted for them is just, it goes to waste. It goes unused. Really? The most precious grace in the universe is for naught? The sacrifice of Jesus for this person was in vain? That, brothers and sisters, is a position that despises the cross. Amen. That devalues it and degrades it. And ultimately, it undermines the sovereignty of God. What does God say in Isaiah 46, 9 through 10? I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Fifth, finally. Well, not finally, finally, you know. Finally in preacher speak. I got a few more minutes. Those, therefore, who believe in the universal atonement are the ones who actually limit the atonement. Because this is what their position contends. And Piper made such a good case of this. I had the privilege of doing my PhD dissertation on him, and it was eye-opening. If Christ died for all men in the same way as those who believe in the universal atonement contend, if Christ died for all men in the same way, then he did not purchase regenerating grace for those who are saved. Those persons must regenerate themselves and bring themselves to faith. In other words, if you believe that Christ died for all men in the same way, then the benefits of the cross cannot include the mercy which brings us to salvation. Because then all men would be brought to salvation, but they aren't. But if the mercy by which we are brought to faith is not part of what Christ purchased for us on the cross, then we are left to ourselves. We are left to save ourselves from the bondage of sin, the hardness of our hearts, the blindness of our corruption, and the wrath of God. Therefore, it becomes very evident when you understand this that it's not the Calvinist who limits the atonement, it's the Arminian, it's the Pelagian. Because they deny that the atoning death of Christ on the cross accomplishes what we most desperately need, namely salvation from the condition of deadness and hardness and blindness under the wrath of God. They limit the nature and the value and the effectiveness of the atonement so that they can say it was accomplished even for those who die in unbelief and are condemned. And so in order to say that Christ died for all men in the same way, the Arminian has to limit the atonement to a powerless opportunity for men to save themselves. In the Reformed camp, however, we don't limit the effectiveness and power of the atonement. We simply say that in the cross, God had in view the actual redemption of his children. And we affirm that Christ died for these. He did not just create an opportunity for them to save themselves. He really purchased them and all that was necessary for them to be saved, including the grace of regeneration, the gift of faith. You see, you boil this down to three statements, and this is what Piper does well, as I made reference to him. It's one of three things. Either, number one, Christ died for some of the sins of all men. No one says that, neither the Arminian nor the Calvinist. So Christ died for some of the sins of all men. No. Number two, Christ died for all of the sins of some men. That's the Reformed and biblical position. Or thirdly, what they contend, Christ died for all the sins of all men. And as I've just shown you, you can't say that. Because unbelief is a sin. And if Christ died for all of the sins of all men, then all men would be saved. Again, they want to say, well, the reason they're not saved is because they did not believe. But again, if Christ died for all the sins of all men, then unbelief is a sin. It should be atoned for. We have to affirm statement number two, Christ died for all of the sins of some men. In other words, he died for the unbelief of the elect so that God's punitive wrath is appeased towards them and his grace is free to draw them irresistibly out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, we do want to understand that whether both those in the Reform camp and those who are on the other side, we do agree on some things regarding the atonement. We agree that not all will be saved. We all agree that Christ's death in itself has infinite merit. And if God wanted it to, Christ's death could pay for all of the sins of all people on a million planets. If God wanted it to. But that was not God's design. We also agree that a free, genuine offer of the gospel can rightly be made to every person ever born. And it is completely true that whosoever will come to faith in Christ for salvation will be saved. As Jesus said in John 6, none who come to him will be turned away. And that's a straw man that the Arminian side tries to erect. Well, what if you have somebody who's not elect that wants to come to Jesus? Listen, the grace that makes a man or a woman want to come to Jesus was purchased for them on the cross of Calvary. The only people who want to truly come to faith in Jesus Christ are doing so because the Spirit has moved them in regeneration to come to that place. And this is another thing they level a bomb at us. We believe that to be saved, a person must repent and believe in Christ. No one is saved apart from this. In regeneration, God will grant the sinner repentance and faith. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9.
Amen.
What are the positive applications of this? Guys, this is what we want to understand. Personally, this doctrine of the definite atonement enhances the personal aspect of God's love for me. We are loved specifically, not just generically. Secondly, it's ground for our assurance. This doctrine grounds our assurance of our salvation. Again, Piper said, in the New Covenant, in Jeremiah 31, in Ezekiel 36, in Ezekiel 11, it says that God will take out the heart of stone. He will put in the heart of flesh. He will give us a new spirit. He will write the law on our heart. The New Covenant benefits are not simply the offer of salvation. The New Covenant is precisely the effecting of salvation and the preserving of those who are saved. And thirdly, and we're going to see this in my later address when we talk about Fuller and Carey, these doctrines motivate us towards evangelism and missions. They motivate us because we understand that God has ransomed people for himself from every tribe, language, and nation to be a kingdom of priests. And so what marvelous motivation that is for missions, to understand that wherever you go, wherever you preach the gospel, God will be at work for his glory. I don't have to manipulate men. I don't have to sing 89 verses of Just As I Am and cajole people to come down the aisle. The Spirit moves people to believe in Jesus Christ. That's not my job. My job is to go everywhere and proclaim the gospel to all men and women, knowing that God will work for his glory according to what he has secured through his Son on the cross of Calvary.
Yeah,
I'm going to close with this illustration. I'm really closing. This is it. Pastor after pastor in my ministry, I've heard misuse the text from Romans 3:20. Y'all familiar with that? It's a picture where Jesus is standing outside the door and he's knocking. And a pastor likes to conclude a sermon by saying, "Sinner, that's you. Jesus is standing outside the door of your heart. And there's no doorknob on the outside. There's only a doorknob on the inside. So you have to make the decision to let Jesus come in and save you." And that wrong interpretation of that text, because I want us to understand, Revelation 3:20 is about Christ being locked outside the church. That'll preach. Oh, man. It's not about Christ outside the door of the sinner's heart. And it reduces, that idea reduces Jesus to a powerless, helpless God waiting to see whether or not those inside will respond. This is the reality. In your sin, you want nothing to do with God. You have barricaded your door. You have set your own house on fire. And you are already dead on the floor of smoke inhalation. It is King Jesus who seeks you out, shatters your barricade, and rescues your lifeless body from the flames that are about to consume you. And once he drags you outside, it is then King Jesus who breathes his breath of life back into you, thereby making you a new creation who now embraces him in love. That's victory in Jesus theology. You sang that hymn, right? He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. That is victory in Jesus theology. Apart from the sovereign grace of God, we are totally unable and unwilling to take even one step towards God. And it is that truth of our depravity and our total inability that makes Christ's atoning sacrifice so glorious. Christ's death on the cross for his children secured our regeneration, our conversion, our sanctification, and our glorification. And so once again, when you sing the hymn, Jesus paid it all, sing it with gusto. Amen. Because it's absolutely true. All. He paid it all to redeem us from our sins. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. Let us continue to drink deeply of the well of Scripture and have our minds and our hearts, Lord, informed and inspired and moved, Lord, that as we understand these things, we may more and more redound with glory for our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Yeah.